In the Bible, the words tempted, tested, tried, proved, or at least those four words are often used interchangeably in the Scriptures. Depending upon the translation or version of the Bible that you're using, a simple illustration of this would be in James chapter 1, verse 2, if we compared the rendition of the King James translation to the English Standard Version or the New American Standard, that verse says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." King James Version. English Standard Version says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So in a particular passage, we may find a term represented with one word in a particular translation, and in another translation, a different word altogether. In other words, sometimes the different words from one translation to the other mean the same thing. Sometimes, though, we find words that have more than one meaning. Two times in Scripture, we're told that God tested Abraham. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And then in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, we find both of those references in the Old Testament and the New Testament referring to the same occasion in history. And the New American Standard Version renders them that way. God tested Abraham. However, in the King James Version, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it says, God did tempt Abram. Now, we know that the word used there does not mean tempt, as in to entice someone to do evil or to entice someone to sin. Because James chapter 1, verse 13 promises us that God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. What the Holy Spirit is telling us there in Genesis 22, verse 1, is that God tested or God proved Abraham's faith. You know, I believe if we'll consider the life of Abraham, we'll see that not only did God test Abraham's faith there on that occasion that is referred to when God commanded him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, but there are also many other occasions when Abraham was put to the test by the circumstances in his life. And while it is not for us to know and to completely understand just how much God is involved in arranging and creating every one of those circumstances, we do know that God's providence is not always identifiable. What we do need to consider is the fact that Abraham was prepared in those situations to meet the test and to respond to those circumstances in a favorable way because of the strength of his faith in the Heavenly Father. And so this morning, I'd like for us to take a look at least four of those occasions under the title of the tests of Abraham. In many ways, similar to Abraham, we may find ourselves in circumstances where the decisions that we make and the outcomes that are produced will be a reflection of the level of faithfulness with which we serve the Lord. Now, I want to say that again because I think it's just that important. In many ways, similar to Abraham, we may find ourselves in circumstances where the decisions that we make and the outcomes that are produced will be a reflection of the level of faithfulness with which we serve the Lord. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul tells us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. You'll remember in that scripture that Greg read to us just a few minutes ago from Galatians chapter 3 that we're reminded that those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So for the purpose of the thoughts that I'd like for us to share in this lesson this morning, we need to see ourselves as Abraham. As we look at these things, I'd like for you to join me in a whirlwind tour of part of the life of Abraham to see what we can learn from these tests that he underwent, knowing that how we meet similar tests in our lives will be a measure of our faithfulness to God. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 12. Number one, the test of obedience. Obedience is a compliant response to a command or to an instruction that is given. To obey quite simply means to do as one is told or as one has been ordered, to conform to an order, to follow an instruction. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we find the instruction given. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now the reason that God wanted Abraham to go to an unknown place is not revealed. At least at this point. You see, we have the wonderful benefit of being able to look back through the pages of Scripture and to put the whole story together. Looking back, we know exactly why God wanted Abraham out of Mesopotamia, out of Haran, into the land of Canaan. But insofar as Abraham's understanding of God's unfolding scheme of redemption that involved the descendants of Abraham, Abraham didn't know the details yet. The destination to which Abram was going was not even revealed. In fact, compared with our abundant wealth of information and details concerning most every single thing that we do, Abraham was really in the dark. And all he knew was God wanted him to get up and go. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, we find in one of the clearest statements in Scripture, the telling of Abraham's response to God's instruction. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And then Stephen, in that famous sermon of his in Acts chapter 7, as he preached before the Sanhedrin council just before they stoned him to death, said this, beginning at verse 4, Acts chapter 7. God had him, Abraham, move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. And then back to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, it tells us this. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tense with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Abraham, along with his son and his grandson, you may remember from our discussion last Wednesday night that they were all three alive at the same time, for a time. And thus it says here, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, living as nomads in this land which was supposed to be the land of their inheritance. I want you to notice these three things about Abraham's obedience. First of all, consider the fact that Abraham's obedience did not depend upon his knowing the full details of everything that would come that was associated with his obedience. What's the first thing we condition our children? I don't know how we condition them to it. They just know automatically, you know, when they're born. They know that one of the first words they'll learn is why. You can tell a kid something, and if you're not careful, the response you always get is, why? Why? I did it when I was a kid. I'm not just picking on your grandkids. We were all the same way. Abraham's obedience did not depend upon his knowing the full details of what would come. Neither was Abraham's obedience seen by him as a purpose to receive immediate gratification and satisfaction. Both the writer of Hebrews and also Stephen's discourse in Acts chapter 7 seem to pay particular attention to emphasizing the fact that Abraham was willing to do what he did for the concern of future generations. And then thirdly, we notice that Abraham's obedience was sustained by a view to the future, as in eternal reward. For he was looking for a city that had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Oh, but that our lives today will pass that same kind of test. That we might be able to live out the words of that old song, "Lead Kindly Light." Lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom, lead thou me on. The night is dark and I'm far from home, lead thou me on. Keep thou my feet. I do not ask to see the distant scene. One step is enough for me. Can we truly say that? Could we sing that in truth? One step is enough for me. The same thoughts reflected in that other song that we do sing quite often, "One Step at a Time." Maybe we've understood the words of that song to mean, don't go too fast, I might have a hard time keeping up. But it's also important that we understand that sometimes, even in our obedience to God, we don't necessarily have to be able to see all the way to the end, as long as we trust the one who is leading us. The test of obedience. Number two, the test of values. Pretty much immediately after we've met Abraham there in the end of chapter 11 and in chapter 12 in completeness, We come to chapter 13, verse 2, which tells us this. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And then we skip down to verse 5 of chapter 13, and it tells us that Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while living together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, not only was Abram older, and in fact, everything that we read in Scripture, even at this early point, leads us to the conclusion that Abram was the head of the clan. And as such, and in view of the cultural practice of that day, the expected thing would be for Abraham just to simply say, "Lot, this area is not big enough. You got to go somewhere else. Get all of your stuff, get all of your people, get all of your animals, and go find you somewhere else to go." That's not how Abraham handled it. He gives us a true view of his value system when he unselfishly allows Lot to look out over the land before them and to take his choice of wherever he would like to be. Whatever land you like the best, whatever suits you, you take that, stake it out for yourself. You know, we've got these Canaanites around here, and, you know, there's not as much room as we need. And so you find a place that's big enough for you, that you like, and I'll take whatever's left. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, if you like it better, I'll take what's to the right. Lot chose the better land. But along with it came the wickedness of Sodom. The decisions that you and I make on a daily basis, particularly the decisions that involve goods and finances, those decisions say a great deal about our value system. Driven by selfish desires, we find many people coveting the finest things that money can buy, and they're satisfied with nothing less, and they often try to justify that by saying, "Well, you know, I've just always had good things," and somehow that means I've always got to have good things from here on out. But the Bible warns us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. Unselfishness was a trait of Abram, and so it must characterize God's children today. We need to discipline our desires so that we will not have any difficulty passing the test of values. Now, number three, the test of faith. From their earliest conversations together, God had mentioned to Abraham again and again his descendants, his heirs. But as you know, on into Abram's later years, his wife had borne him no son, and how in the world could he have descendants? How in the world could he have heirs without a son? In Genesis chapter 15, we find Abram questioning God about this, thinking that perhaps one of his servants could be considered to be his heir. God answers him clearly in verse 4, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir." Genesis 15, verse 4. Then in chapter 16, Sarah decides that Hagar, her maidservant, should bear a child for her in her stead, and she persuades Abram to go along with that plan, and through that plan, Abraham fathered a son with Hagar, Ishmael. And then in chapter 17, we find God and Abram again in conversation about this same subject. And in verse 18, Abraham expresses what appears to be a sincere desire of his heart when he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." It sounds as though Abraham is saying, "Well, you know, I've got Ishmael, and he's my son, technically speaking, and so why can't he be this child of promise?" That seems to be what he's saying, and especially in the answer that God gives him in the next verse, verse 19. God specifically says, "Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 19, Paul says this, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body." Now you figured out we're talking about Abraham. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him for righteousness." You know, it's interesting that when the Spirit inspired Paul to give the Roman Christians an illustration of great faith, of all of the illustrations in Abraham's life, he chose this one: the promise and the fulfillment concerning the Son. Abraham's faith was full of assurance. Finally, in Genesis chapter 21, when Abraham was 100 years old, the long-awaited child of promise was born. In Genesis 21, verses 2 and 3, it says, "So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." Now, considering the amount of anticipation involved on the part of Abraham and Sarah, and considering the weight of God's plan that rested upon the birth of Isaac, Abraham's son, the event really is given a pretty small amount of coverage in the Genesis record. In fact, there doesn't seem to be any fanfare at all. Just a very simple, modest reference to the fact that Abraham and Sarah had a son, and his name was Isaac. Perhaps it is that way for the purpose of causing us to see what's the big deal. God promised it. It's what God said was going to happen. And it happened. But I do want you to notice something that is specifically called out there in verse 2. Genesis chapter 21, verse 2, it says that Isaac was born at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. There may be many situations and occasions when we contemplate God's precious promises to us and how they impact our lives here on the earth. In considering those many things, we may sometimes tend to become weary or even impatient when it appears that God's timetable isn't moving along at the speed that we think maybe it should. In the song, In His Time, written a few years ago by Diane Ball, it says it this way. In His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way that You do just what You say in Your time. It was the tremendous faith of Abraham that trusted God to bring this about in His time. Now, last point, number four, the test of trust. My Bible has chapter headings, and the one at Genesis chapter 22 says simply, the offering of Isaac. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And He said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. I can't miss that fact. Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering. I'm not sure, but I would dare say that that was the roughest wood-splitting job that Abraham had ever gotten involved in. That had to have been a tough task. To split that wood to place on the altar under his son. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. The third day. Can you imagine what those 2 days of traveling must have felt like? When he saw the place from a distance, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. Don't be misled by that word lad translated into the English from the Hebrew. It's a word which often means a small boy, but it also is a word which is used consistently in the Old Testament to refer to a young man. Commentators suggest that Isaac was very likely at least 25 years old. And you've had that mental image of a little 8 or 9 year old boy laying there on the altar. In all likelihood, Isaac was a grown man. I and the lad will go over there and we'll worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father! And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? If you've got a son, There probably have come times in your life when your sons have asked you some difficult questions. Some questions that you weren't sure you knew how to give the right answer to. Abraham, according to the text here, seems to have a good answer. But I wonder if it was as easy to come up with as the text seems to suggest. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You know the rest of the story, how that Abraham looked up and there was a ram caught in the bushes behind him, and they took that animal and placed him on the altar and offered that sacrifice to God. Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. There will come times in each of our lives that the process of obeying God and following His will may bring us into situations under circumstances that we just absolutely do not understand. We'll be confronted with things that we perhaps just can't figure out. We must follow Abraham's example. Again, as Paul said in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. I know that you have had many tests in your life. We all have. And many more will come if we're permitted to live on this earth. How we handle those tests will be a testimony to our faith and our faithfulness in serving God. How you doing on that? If you're not a child of God this morning, I want to tell you that the most important thing in the world for you to do right now is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ through believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to Him, if you've failed some of those tests, and particularly if they are public in nature, those failures, you need to publicly acknowledge that you're going to live that way no longer. Rededicate yourself to His service. Come seeking the forgiveness and the restoration that He offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.